Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, if you're using your pew Bible, I did not write it in the bulletin, so I don't know. Normally, it's right here. 601. Okay. Psalm 51, and give attention now as we read God's Word. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with the willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So as our reading of God's word, let us once again bow in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for, by your Spirit, moving your servant David to write these words. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at this psalm, that we would be strengthened and encouraged and challenged by you, and that you, Lord, would take your truth and inscribe it upon our hearts. May you bless my mind and my mouth that I may think and speak clearly this evening. It is the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. We have a saying that confession is good for the soul. And really Psalm 51 encapsulates that. It gives us a picture of a man who is at the mercy of God and confesses his sin, but then we also see his restoration towards the end and the good that comes from a true and genuine confession of our sin. And so in that light, the theme that we'll be looking at this evening is, in order to be built up, we must first be broken. So in order to be built up, we must first be broken. We'll be looking at it in 6 points. First of all, a brief history. So we look at the title. Secondly, appealing to God's mercy in verses 1 and 2. A confession of transgression in verses 3 to 6. Pleading for a sure restoration in verses 7 to 12. A broken and contrite heart is required. Verses 13 to 17, and then only through genuine confession can we be built up and live rightly in the closing verses. So first of all, a brief history. This stems out of arguably one of the darkest times of David's life. We can read about it very clearly in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And you're all familiar with the story about how David, first of all, was not doing what a king should have been doing. Chapter 11 starts out when the time when kings go off to war. David was at his palace, and he looks out, he sees Bathsheba, and he commits adultery with her, and then ends up killing her husband Uriah. And we know the powerful story of Nathan coming and confronting David with the story of the rich man and the poor man and their respective sheep. What we're left with is the realization as we look at this psalm that the sins that David committed and that he is seeking forgiveness for and repenting of are very grievous sins. It's murder, adultery. In our day and age, someone along those lines could be sentenced to prison for what they did, setting up a loved one of the person you're committing adultery with to be killed. So these are very grievous sins. And as we consider how God worked in the life of David and in his heart, and we look at the words of this psalm and David pouring out his heart to God, seeking forgiveness, there's a certain amount of comfort that we can take from that. We're not beyond God's reach. No one is beyond God's reach. There is one unforgivable sin, and that is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit and living a life rejecting Him in rebellion to Him. All other sins God can forgive. So we have hope for forgiveness. And that brings us to our second point as we look at this actual psalm. In verses 1 and 2, we have here the beginning of David's appeal, and he appeals on God's mercy. We read, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Repentance relies upon God's grace. There is nothing that even King David can bring to the equation here. He is completely and totally relying upon the mercy and the grace of God. He's appealing to God's faithfulness to his covenant promises, his steadfastness. Although David has committed a horrendous sin, he is still a part of the covenant community of God, and God has made specific promises. He's still one of God's people. And so he's appealing to God on the basis of that mercy, that grace, the faithfulness of God himself to his promises. The word translated here, blot out, carries with it the idea of exterminating. Exterminate my transgressions, O Lord. Exterminate my iniquity. And in the language, the idea of washing thoroughly is the picture that I get in mind is something we maybe, in our day and age of washing machines, we lose sight of this, but, way back in the day before washing machines, you could picture in mind someone with a board and taking their clothes and rubbing up against that, in their soapy water. It's the idea of just washing repeatedly. You're washing it over and over and over again. There's a sense here that David is so aware of his iniquity and his transgression that he's desperate. He's praying, God, wash me again and again and again. Remove this thing from me. In all these in these two opening verses, it's clear that David is completely relying upon God's work in his life as he comes before him in repentance. As we confess our sins, we must do so in complete reliance upon God's grace and his faithfulness. We can't bring anything to the table, to the equation. It's completely upon God's grace and faithfulness. And that brings us then to the confession proper. A confession of transgression in verses 3 to 6. David begins, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." We've heard elsewhere in the Psalms of our iniquities seeming to rise above our heads. David is in a position now where he is completely aware of what he's done. He can't hide it from himself anymore. He can't delude himself or deceive himself. The Lord has made it clear what has happened. And what he has done. And so his transgressions and his sins are completely before him. But as we consider verse 4, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You know, as we read this, we might rightly ask, well, what about Bathsheba? You know, what about Uriah? How can David say, against you and you alone have I sinned? What this verse shows us, yes, we can sin in some ways against ourselves. We can sin against one another. And each sin involves that. But what it's showing us and pointing us to is the reality that each and every sin we commit is ultimately against one person. It is against God. And every sin that we commit is against Him. It offends Him in His very being. He despises our iniquity. And so David here, of course, he would owe Bathsheba an apology, at least. But here, God is the one to whom he is crying out to, and he is the one ultimately alone that David has sinned against. And because of this, because each and every sin is ultimately against God, because of that, when God judges, he is completely vindicated. There is no error in his judgment. When the day of judgment comes, there will be no soul that can ever raise its fist against God and say, you are unjust in this decision. Every single person will acknowledge that God is right. He is righteous. He is just. And the decisions that he has made, he is completely justified in making, and he is completely blameless in making them. Then David, as we continue on, gets to kind of the root of the issue. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David here is simply addressing our natural state apart from God's work. We are conceived in sin. We are born in sin. It is our very core. It's our very nature. It's who we are. It's the idea of we are... we sin because we are first and foremost sinners. And I'm sure you're aware of that. You know, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because it is out of our nature. It's out of our heart. It's who we are. And David here, in looking back on what he has done, is acknowledging that what happened here was an overflowing of who he is apart from God, apart from God's work. But to balance this is verse 6. You know, David was brought forth in iniquity, and my mother conceived me. But behold, you, O God, delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Although this is who we are, apart from God, we are sinners. God delights in truth in our inmost being, and it's put there not from any work on our part. But as David says, you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. It is God's act of teaching, of instructing, of working within the heart of the unbeliever to bring them to repentance. And working in the heart of a child of his that is straying and is sinning to bring them to true repentance. So we sin because we are sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. That is the summary of that section. The next point, 4, pleading for assured restoration in verses 7 through 12. Verses 7 and 8 here, the verbs are really have a future hope aspect to them. They're not so much requests as we have here in language of the ESV. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Another way to translate this would be, I will be purged, or you will purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. You will wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. You will let me hear joy and gladness, and you will let the bones you have broken rejoice, or in the bones that you have broken will rejoice. In these opening verses of this section, there's an idea of a sure hope that David has. These things are things that will take place. They're things that will happen. He's trusting that I will be purged. I will be whiter than snow. I will hear joy and gladness, and the bones that you have broken will rejoice. And how these verses go together, the language of hyssop, if you recall, when a leper was deemed cleansed of leprosy, and they reached the 7-day period where they had to be remain clean, and the priest then had to re-examine them, they had to go through a process of cleansing and washing. And part of that process was hyssop that was dipped into the blood of a heifer that was sacrificed, and it was sprinkled upon the person. So what David is referencing here is this epitome of uncleanliness, leprosy, as someone having gone through that, being then cleansed and deemed cleansed. So the epitome of uncleanness being done away with. He is purged with hyssop. And you can imagine the family of such an individual who was a leper, but then being clean as they returned home, the joy and the gladness that would be received, and they would hear as they came home having been cleansed. So these two verses really give us more of a sure hope that David has, that these things will take place. He will be cleansed through God's faithfulness. But this sure hope is mixed with a pleading on David's part. He pleads with God, hide your face from my sins. And again, blot out my iniquities, exterminate my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That word create is used in Scripture only for God. This is God's work. It's only His ability to do. He's the one that has to do it. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Then he says, plead with him, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. One question that comes to mind is, can the Holy Spirit be taken away from God's people? If someone is truly a child of God, can the Holy Spirit be removed? Because that would mean that they would lose their salvation. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is, it's His work that enables us to believe and to have faith and to mold us and shape us in the image of Christ. It is His good work that does that day in, day out in our hearts. So if God removes His Holy Spirit from us, does that mean we lose our salvation? Well, again, we have to recall David's history. And he was not the first king in Israel, as you remember. Saul was the first king. And we read in chapter 16, verse 14, these words regarding King Saul. David has been anointed by Samuel. And we read in verse 14 of 16, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. I believe that is in the mind of David as he's writing these words. You'll consider the consequence of Saul's sin against God. He was rejected by God as king. David has that well in his mind. He experienced the other end of that. And so he is pleading with God not to reject him as king. There is a certain sense where God will give, to those called to certain positions, a measure of his spirit that he may not give to someone else, in order for them to fulfill that call that he has placed upon them. A king would be one of those, rulers of nations, giving them wisdom so they can lead and govern their land. So in this way, it is possible for the Holy Spirit to be removed from an individual. And David, with this in mind and experiencing it firsthand and seeing Saul having had this happen to him, he is pleading with God, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So he's not arguing that we can lose our salvation. What he's arguing for and pleading with God is to not dethrone him, to let him carry on in his reign. David then pleads, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." David is praying, having confessed his sin. He's now pleading with God, and he ends this portion of his prayer with, "Lord, give me the desire to do what you would have me do. Give me the desire to do what you desire. Align my will with your will. Give me a willing spirit to joyfully do what you love." And there's nothing wrong with praying, and we should all be praying for such a spirit to be given to us, that we would willingly and joyfully do what God would have us do. So as we seek forgiveness, let us do so with confidence in the sure hope that, yes, God will cleanse us. God will do this for us. But also with humility, pleading with Him to, according to His promises, to do that good work and sustain us. But all of these aspects of the confession that we've been looking over in Psalm 51 are really nothing without the proper attitude as we approach God. And that is what David addresses in verses 13 to 17. He begins this section, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." There's a desire there of David to carry on and to teach those that come after him through his experience. But there's also, as we look at this section as a whole, there's an inability of David to actually do it. He's having trouble actually speaking, of actually teaching people. And as we look through this, it's because in verse 14, he says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips," or literally, "let my lips be open," or "my lips will be open, and my mouth will declare your praise." The idea of the guilt of what David has done. I mean, he knows and he trusts in that hope that he has been forgiven. You can imagine the guilt of what he has done is continuing to weigh upon him. It's something that he cannot shake of his own strength. He can't get rid of it. And so he's calling upon God in these verses to deliver me from blood guiltiness. The guilt of what he has done. This guilt is so crippling that it's keeping him from actually speaking and doing what he desires to do. He wants to teach people. He wants to help people turn from their sinfulness. But because of this overpowering and overwhelming guilt that is weighing upon him, he's incapable of it. So in addition to crying out to God to forgive him and cleanse him of this sin, he's also calling upon God to deliver him from the actual guilt of what he has done and to give him freedom. This verse 15 then, which is also similar to the other in verses 7 and 8, we read, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." It's not so much a request that he's asking of God, but more of, a future hope. He says, "O Lord, my lips will be open." As God delivers him from this blood guiltiness weighing upon him, this God of his salvation, his mouth, his lips will then be open, and he will then be free to declare freely and openly and joyfully the grace of God. And then in verses 16 and 17, he says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." This is the proper heart attitude that all of God's children are to have as we come in repentance to Him. A broken and a contrite spirit. All of the right forms of the Old Testament temple system were worthless if they did not have the right heart attitude. They could go through the motions day in and day out. In fact, they did, and God would cry out to them, "Enough, close the temple. I'm tired of your sacrifices." Because their heart wasn't in it. They honored Him with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. So what God desires and what he loves is a broken heart, a broken and contrite spirit. And what that means is a heart and an individual who knows our place before him, that we're sinners, that we're undeserving, but yet trusting in him, for in his grace, in the promises that he has made. Everything, all these steps that David has gone through in confessing his sin, in appealing to God's mercy, they too are have run the danger of simply becoming steps that we go through. We could think, well, okay, I plead to God's mercy. I have confessed my sin, and I've asked him to purge all these things from me, so I'm good. But when the heart attitude was really cold, we should sorrow over our sin. There should be times when we weep over what we've done. It doesn't have to happen in every single circumstance, but there does have to be some measure of sorrow for what we have done when we have come before the God and in his the true and living God, and in his face sinned against him and offended him. We should come brokenhearted as we approach him for forgiveness. That leads us to our last point. Only through genuine confession can we be built up and live rightly. There are those that argue that the last two verses of the psalm were actually added much later, you know, after the exile. They seem to shift focus so drastically. David has this heartfelt plea and his own personal trial and tribulation that he is going through, but then all of a sudden says, do good to Zion and bring your good pleasure and build up the walls of Jerusalem, and then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, then bulls will be offered on your altar. I think instead is that David was well aware of how it went for the king, so it went for the nation. And we see that throughout the Old Testament about how the nation was brought under some type of judgment because of a wicked king and how he led the people. Well, David here understands this. And so he's coming before God in humble submission to him. And he's praying that God, through David and his dealings with David, would then build up and bless his people, the city of Zion, and build up Jerusalem. And so the result here is really, I see in verses 18 and 19, the result of a genuine confession. We are built up, taking the idea of Zion, you know, being the church, the Jerusalem, his holy city, being the church. When we come humbly before him as his people, the result is to be built up in him, to be strengthened in him, to be reassured in him. And then as verse 19 points out, then you will delight in right sacrifices. As we come to God in humble submission, seeking forgiveness, and having received that, it is then and only then that our living rightly in him is really pleasing to him. If we're not humbly confessing our sins before him, then it simply becomes us going through the motions. We're not serving him out of a thankful and whole heart devoted to him. But if we come to him humbly and contritely, truly sorrowful for what we have done and confess our sins, the result is then that we are built up in him and can then live in him in a way that pleases him. So what we have here, brothers and sisters, in Psalm 51 is really the pattern of repentance. We have here David crying out to God, relying completely upon his grace, which we too must do. And then confesses his sin to him, and he does so pleading with him, but yet relying on the future hope and the promises that he has. And he does this not simply going through the motions or giving lip service to God, but out of a real, true, deep sorrow for what he has done. And the result of this, then, is that we are built up. We receive the forgiveness that we ask. God strengthens us. and prepares us then for the battles to come. And so what we learn, brothers and sisters, for us to be built up in Christ, for us to be built up in Him, we really first must be broken. It requires a broken and contrite heart, a sorrow for the sin that we have committed in seeking God's forgiveness. And then by His grace, we will be built up and renewed and strengthened for the challenges and the temptations that lie ahead. Amen. Our gracious Father, we thank You that we have this pattern of repentance. About how David, when he was faced and with the consequences of his sin and with the sin itself and what it meant and that he sinned against You, Lord, he was heartbroken and sorrowful for what he had done. And we pray, Lord, that as we sin daily in thought, word, and deed, it's easy for us to overlook what's actually happening in the sin that's being committed. We are sinning against the holy, living God, creator of heaven and earth. And You are grieved by our sin. And so too, Lord, may we be grieved. And as we come before You seeking Your repentance, may we do so in genuine sorrow for what we have done. And may You, Father, in turn, be true to Your promises and build us up in Christ, and restore to us the great joy and peace of our salvation found only in You. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.